Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. Welcome to St. Philip Road Presbyterian and to our online service. We've just begun with words written about King Solomon way back in the Bible. And as we continue our big picture Bible overview this morning, we'll come to him. But they are words that point further forward to God's everlasting King, his true son, the one that King Solomon was just a shadow of, a pointer towards, the king who is right and just, who will crush evil, defend the afflicted, save the vulnerable, the one who brings a kingdom of true prosperity and fruitfulness in all the right ways, and that will last for all generations. We come to worship Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God, ruler of the universe, you've sent your Son Jesus to be King of Kings. We rejoice that he has triumphed over all the power of the world and governs the nations in justice and righteousness. Nothing is beyond your power, King Jesus. Lord, we celebrate the victory you have won and how you won it for us. In humility, in self-sacrifice, you're the king who came to be nothing, to be obedient to death on a cross. And yet, in powerfully defeating death as you rose again and ascended to heaven. So we know that you are the voice of the voiceless, the power of the powerless, the healer of the hurting, the liberator of all those who are captive, the bringer of peace. Comfort us in our fear and affliction. Challenge us where we have ignored or even stood against you and your kingdom ways. Forgive us our sin and restore us as your true people. By your Spirit again this morning, claim our complete loyalty to you and establish your rule in every heart and every land. We pray for the glory of your name and for your kingdom. Amen.
Talk to someone.
Well, we've all been following the news, haven't we? And we've heard a bit about the long winter months ahead and the potential for greater restrictions. As Christians, we're realistic about the world and about struggle. But together, we put our hope in Christ. We've been thinking about how we might bring some light and hope to one another and to others around us in our community in these days. Now, it's difficult to plan too much, but we're hoping, God willing, to have some sort of church weekend at the end of October, the beginning of November, that brings some light and joy. The early church were marked in Acts by their devotion to teaching, to fellowship together, to breaking bread, to prayer, and to reaching out to others. And we hope to have those elements going on through this weekend at the end of half term. A weekend of light at Halloween and into All Saints' Day. So, of course, government plans may change all sorts of things in the next weeks, but we're making some provisional plans for a number of things, many of which are relatively COVID or lockdown resistant, we hope. So for the moment, let me share these thoughts with you, and you can get the weekend in your diaries, and then we'll see what comes over the following days. We're thinking of a Friday night Zoom quiz with Derek and Dinger, of a 24-hour prayer on Saturday, in which we can sign up to pray at home or wherever for an hour in the day or the night. Maybe a socially distanced walk and coffee on picnic rugs around Beaver Forest on Saturday afternoon. Another worship from home with people leading us in praise from their houses, recorded and all on the web for Saturday night. The hope that in some way, across three short communion services on the Sunday, we might be able safely to share in the Lord's Supper. And the opportunity to reach out, hopefully delivering a note of hope and a small gift to homes in our area on the Sunday afternoon. Well, pray for this and put the weekend in your diaries, and we'll see what we'll be able to do to share light and hope in Jesus' name. Now, don't forget E20M with Jen. And now, here's our reading.
This morning's reading is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11 to 22. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.
We just heard a reading from the second part of the book of Chronicles. Now, if you've looked at Chronicles before in the Bible, or even flicked through it a little bit, you might be tempted to think it's just a kind of boring list of names, a bit like reading the phone directory. But actually, Chronicles charts the history of God's people from Adam right up to where we're going to end today. It's like the Bible's own Bible overview. And actually, on that, the Bible Project video on this is really helpful. From Adam, the chronicler moves really swiftly through the ground of the patterned and the perished and the promised kingdom to get to and spend most time on David and his son Solomon, who we just heard about building the temple, the kings of perhaps a golden age, beginning around about 1000 BC. And it follows their line, even in the breaking apart and eventual collapse of the kingdom, around about 400 years after that. It's particularly interested then in the rise and the fall, if you like, of the partial kingdom. We'll follow that storyline in a moment or two. But it's not just focusing on kings. It also has a focus on the priests and the temple and the ordinary people. Lots of lists of tribes are in here, and lots of lists of people, lots of action, building and worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem, which replaces the tabernacle, the tent that was where God lived among his people before. The chronicler captures the very people of the kingdom under God's ruling king, coming to humble themselves in worship and prayer before God, to seek his face, to turn from their wicked ways and know his blessing, to know the presence of the Lord, his name, his very heart, as we heard in the passage, dwelling among them in the temple, in the land. But there's also a focus on the line of the chosen one. In all these lists of people, the writer is particularly interested in this line. Beginning with Adam, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, as promised, and that tribe the chronicler particularly traces on, we get to David. And on through David's descendants, with the promise of an everlasting king to come and rule. Well, it's a promise that continues even into the grimmest days and the exile that the Lord hints at in that passage we heard. We'll come back to that. We left the people with a hopeful situation at the end of Joshua. All the promises of God were being fulfilled. And yet we were a bit dubious as to the people's potential faithfulness. Issues had already arisen. Joshua is dubious too. At the end of his life, he says this: "Now, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." They promise in the next chapter that they will get rid of the influence of the other people in the land and their gods. And Joshua says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." The thing is, after Joshua dies and the next book, the book of Judges, begins, it becomes clear that the people are not going to be true to their word or to take God seriously. Judges 2, and especially verses 10 to 19, outline this pattern that develops in the coming generations and that shapes the rest of the book of Judges. It begins with the people forgetting the Lord and what he's done and turning to other gods. Well, next God is angered and hands them over to their enemies who they cannot resist. Following that, God has compassion on them in their affliction, and he raises up a judge as he hears their cries, a deliverer to save them. And they then live in peace for as long as that judge lives. But when that judge dies, they turn back to other gods and they live in worse ways than before. And it all happens again. It's a vicious, spiraling circle. In the first half of the book of Judges, the repeated line again and again is this: the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the second half of the book, things get worse. The repeated line becomes: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So no longer do they recognize that there is right and wrong, but just do wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Now they don't even recognize God as their king, or any such thing as good or evil, or right or wrong. They just do what they like. Well, that's an ironic line, because they do have a king, God. They just don't recognize him as king. But it's also a prophetic line, because the story is looking forward to a human king to come. And as we noted earlier in the year, when we looked at the beautiful story of Ruth, it fits in here as God's note of hope and grace in this spiraling world. Because at the end of Ruth, we find this genealogy, this line following the chosen one, which points on to King David. But before we get there, let's just go back and explore this idea of a king under God. From the beginning, God has had a plan to have a king. We've followed the line of the chosen one from Genesis 3:15, and we've heard about the blessing given to Judah in Genesis 49:10, that from him there will be this ruling king over the nations. And in Deuteronomy, as God is instructing the people about life in the land, he says, "When you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let's set a king over us like all the nations around us,' well, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." The verses go on to spell out the things the king should and shouldn't be and do. He must be an Israelite. He must not get too many horses, especially from Egypt. He mustn't take too many wives. He mustn't accumulate a lot of silver or gold. And he must read and follow God's law. We'll come back to those. But as God predicted, after all the judges, the people said to Samuel, who was leading them at the time, "We want a king to rule over us, like all the other nations." Well, now that in itself was a pretty godless desire for a people whose king was God and who are called to be different from all the other nations. Everyone else is doing it. Why can't we? But God allows for this to happen in his great plans and purposes. So Saul is chosen as king, the first king, a strapping young Israelite, everything you look for on the outside to be your king. And there's a lesson in there that God is teaching the people, because Saul, great on the outside, yet rejects the word of the Lord and is rejected by God as king. We read it in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. So God calls Samuel to anoint another man, a young man called David, a man after God's own heart, so we're told in 1 Samuel 13. Chosen because the Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There are lots of pages and stories dedicated to David, not least through 1 and 2 Samuel, this famous king in Israel's history. He reigns for many years, establishing as his capital Jerusalem, literally meaning the city of Shalom, God's peace, God's city of peace and blessing. And there is a picture in all of this, of God's people in God's place with God's anointed king who has defeated their enemies and established his rule, pointing to God as the true king and to his blessing. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says to the Lord, "Listen, now that all this is done, I want to build you a house, Lord, a temple for you in Jerusalem, in place of that tabernacle, that old tent you've been living in." God says to David, though, "Well, listen, I've never asked for this, and actually that's something that your son will do. But I want to build a house for you, David, a kingdom through you and your offspring. I'm going to build my kingdom, and your offspring will be an everlasting king. Your house and kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God's binding covenant with David. In part, it looks forward to Solomon, his son, but it also looks ahead further than that, to the one who is great David's greater son. What is clear, however, is that David himself is not the chosen one. Despite his good points, his story reveals him to be guilty of adultery, of murder, and a sometimes dubious father in a dysfunctional family. He is not the serpent-crushing king. But then comes his son. Solomon is anointed, and his reign is established at the start of Kings chapters 1 and 2. He asks for wisdom, and God, pleased with that, gives him both wisdom and wealth. In chapters 3 and 4, it is he who builds a magnificent temple for God in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 5 and 6 and dedicates it with a great kingdom prayer. Listen to how this speaks of the blessing and the rule of God's people in God's place, seeking to bring blessing to the nations. "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep the commands, decrees and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time." Well, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him in chapter 10. She comes to Solomon, symbolic of the nations being drawn to God's king and to his kingdom, to see that blessing and to be blessed. This feels like the kingdom's golden age. And yet, what's that line from Hamlet, from Shakespeare? "There's something rotten in the state of Denmark," or in this case, God's kingdom. Solomon, for all his wisdom, was not wise. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 6 that the temple he built for the Lord was 60 by 20 by 30 cubits, and it took 7 years to build. 1 Kings 7 begins, "It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. And it was 100 by 50 by 30. Solomon put more time and resources into his own bigger palace than the Lord's temple. And then remember the checklist for kings from Deuteronomy 17? Well, we read in 1 Kings 10 and 11, and the author is knowing about this. We read the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was about 22 tons, not including other revenues. We read that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. That Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. And that Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth. And as he grew old, his wives, who came from nations that worshipped other gods, turned his heart after those gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Well, the king was symbolic of the greater issue amongst his people, who, as we are soberly told later on, sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Well, as was warned, disaster struck. It began with a split in the kingdom, which the Lord told Solomon would happen. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, turned out to be a woeful king. And a man called Jeroboam rebelled against him and took many of the tribes of Israel off with him. Two kingdoms emerged. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and set up new places of worship away from Jerusalem and Samaria as its capital. And the southern kingdom, called Judah, after the tribe which remained loyal to David and his line, with Jerusalem still as its centre. Hence the historic enmity between the Jews, those from Judah, and the Samaritans. The rest of volumes 1 and 2 of Kings follows the fortunes of those two kingdoms, going back and forward between the kings of Israel and Judah, with stories of many woeful kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and a few in between us who weren't so bad or who tried to reform things. There are stories of battles won and lost, and life in the divided land. There are stories of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who labored in Israel, trying to point the people back to the Lord. But ultimately, both Israel and Judah got what was coming to them, as they were warned about repeatedly. Israel in the north, who had moved so far and so quickly from the Lord, went first. In 722 BC, they were overtaken by the superpower of the day, Assyria. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. Judah in the south survived slightly longer, but around the turn of the 6th century BC, and in the years following, the new superpower in the region, Babylon, dropped by. The chronicler, at the end of his Bible overview, writes about the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The words of God, the true king, by which he rules, were mocked. The people faced the consequences. The blessing of God among them is removed, the temple burnt to the ground. The people carried away from God's place into exile, under foreign rule and service. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So says Psalm 137. The story of the rise and the fall of the kingdom is rich with lessons about God's calling and blessing of his people, about their complacency rather than their obedience, about his patience and calling them back to him, but about the eventual judgment that comes from repeated refusal to turn back, about the hope for God's people, not simply being within themselves. Sin scuppers all vain attempts just to do better, but about the need of salvation from the Lord himself. Our need and our hope that God keeps his promises even where we fail. And so the chronicler actually ends with hope. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that is the superpower who had taken over the Babylonian Empire, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Well, if only someone would arise, someone the Lord God was clearly with, to be able to go to Jerusalem and make good on the promises of God.
Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. These are the days of
the trumpet call. Let us pray. Lord, you are the Almighty One, the Creator, Provider and Saviour of us all. We bring before you now a token of what we have, thankful for all you have given. Father, now more than ever, we are especially thankful for your provision. But Lord, we are mindful of those whose future employment is not secure and the effect that this may have on their families. Bring to our minds those we know of who are worried about not having jobs in the near future. Lord, lead the way as we pray for them and seek to reach out and help in any way practical. Lord, lead the way for those who are anxious or feeling vulnerable. At a time when further lockdown restrictions are being put in place, bring to our minds those who we can reach out to. It's so difficult for those, Lord, who are feeling alone. And so we pray that you would help us help them. We earnestly pray for those who lead our country as they make decisions which seem best for the economy and the NHS, and as they strive to keep people safe. Lord, lead the way in schools at this time. We pray for those who work in nursery and primary schools. Equip them to deal with the day-to-day struggles with patience and care. Lord, we pray for those who work in secondary and further education. We pray that your hand of protection would be over our schools at this time. Give staff the health and strength to enable them to fulfil daily tasks in the classrooms. Lord, lead the way in the decisions that need to be made regarding GCSE and A-level students. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that churches are opening their doors again. Lead the way as we try to keep people connected. We pray for all the leaders of the youth organisations as they continue to work with the children and young people, whether in small groups or online. Bring to our minds those we know of who need social interaction but maybe aren't able to leave the house. Lord, lead the way as we try to comfort and help those in need. We are thankful for the Alpha Course and pray that you would continue to use this to speak to those who seek to know you in a deeper way. Lord, pour out your grace and give us all a renewed energy so that in everything we do and say, glory would be brought to your name. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh,
And so we come to the benediction, good words of grace, not merely to end our service, but to send us to live in God's blessing and to be a blessing. So may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.